We'll let the stragglers come in as they may. We got a lot to cover today, and I wanted to also leave plenty of room in case there are questions on our catechism article for today. We are on Article 32. Let me read through that, and then we'll open with some prayer. Article 32, if you have your books. On the, is this the old book? I think it's the old one, right? Yeah, the old book, it's page 20. Article 32. The section, the order and discipline of the church. I'll read through it first. We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our Holy Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication, which all, with all that it involves, according to the Word of God, is required. All right. Before I start breaking that down, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that we have as a church to gather together in freedom, to open your Word, to see the truth of what it says, to have our hearts inclined to believe it through faith, and Lord, to act it out by the power of the cross. We ask that you would open our eyes and ears to truth today. But Lord, also ferret out anything within us that might resist the truth of this scripture, that we might discuss it today, be convinced by truth, and follow it in obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you know, in order to set the stage for this section on the orders and discipline of the church, let's move to our true catechism section, and we're going to go to Lord's Day 31. In the old book, that's page 85. We'll briefly remind you of some stuff we talked about before. Towards the end of your book, Lord's Day 31, if you have it with you. This is the root of the authority of this section of Scripture to the church. So let's begin with that. And once again, reminding you of stuff we've already seen before. Question and answer, we'll go through the couple of question and answers. I'll just read through them, not go through the scriptural support necessarily. What are the keys of the kingdom? Might sound out of place. The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline towards repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. I will readily admit this is strange language for the modern Protestantism, but it is absolutely foundational to what we're going to be talking about today. Question and answer 84. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The gospel, guys. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And we know that to be the gospel, but I want you to understand he's talking to both people in the church, out of the church, people professing Christ and not professing Christ. These same truths apply. Continuing to question and answer 85, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who after repeated personal and loving admonitions refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of His church. Now, that last section of discipline is pretty much the sum total of what we're allowed to work within. And for those of you who have studied much about history, you'll know there are some tremendous abuses that have occurred with the ideas of church discipline, both prior to Protestantism and within the realms of Protestantism, where the people have gone far beyond what Scripture has deemed. That's why there's the warning in the middle of what we're talking about, going back to Article 32. It seems that half of this is a warning of not going too far. It was extremely important to the authors of these documents that we understand that we are going to use this discipline as commanded by Scripture because it's good, fruitful, and right. But we do not want to put human intervention on top and then ruin worship and ultimately go against our conscience. So once again, let me restate Article 32 and then we'll give some scriptural proofs. We believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the church to establish and set up certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of Christ, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our Holy Master, has ordained for us. It's good, but let's not go too far. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our conscience in any way. I love that he used the binding there because it's the language, of course, of Scripture. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication with all it involves, according to the Word of God, is required. So, a couple things I wanted to point out right here at the beginning. Excommunication, discipline, punishment, the question might be, why? What's happening here? Let's use a couple of scriptural examples here of stories you know. David, a man after God's own heart, lifted up in Scripture as one that we should look to as one who loves God, who lives in an obedient fashion. Many of the prophecies of the coming Christ said there will be one like David, said many times before they were looking for someone like David. But yet David, even in his love for the Lord, fell greatly, murder and adultery. A lot of the proofs I was looking on or people kind of supporting these documents had said things like, do we think that somehow we are stronger than David might have been in those and that we may never fall? Another one being in the early church, there were several people, including Peter himself, who was opposed by Paul to his face, as Paul said, was admonished for some things that he was doing that might have led to some terrible splits and rifts and divides inside the church, where he was acting as a Jew to Jew and acting as a Gentile to Gentiles in such a way that he was being exclusive in his worship and really creating a divide there. Do we think somehow that even Peter prior to that, we know, with Christ, was said to be like Satan in his thinking? Get behind me, Christ had said. So if we understand it to be true that although we're converted, although we have the Spirit of Christ within us, that sin, through indwelling sin, remains in us, and even if we were from an extremely young age, and I think there's some here that would say that they were saved from such an age that they can't even recall a particular moment where that might have occurred in their life, and they were raised in the faith, which is a blessing of God and one that we hope to have in our own children, to have this lifestyle of being raised up in the faith, it's easy to see how over time, through culture, through experience, through internal sinfulness, that we might embrace something that takes us to other than the truth. And Scripture is very clear. There are those who are deceived. You can go into heaven thinking very clearly that He is your Lord, and yet in your heart you have not maintained faith. You are not known by the Father, and you will be denied entrance into heaven. Now, I don't want that. I don't want that for myself. And if I'm walking a path in confidence where I'm certain and sincere about my faith, but my faith is dead, I would want very much for you guys to correct me. I need it desperately. I know the heart that's still within me and the flesh that's still within me. So it is the most loving thing in the world that you can do for a fellow believer is to point out an error in what they're dealing with, especially as that error may in fact be the root for them to put their faith in something other than Christ. Are there any questions about that right there? That this can certainly happen. Don't let the doctrine of perseverance of the saints get in the way of the truth of Scripture as well. Sometimes we create these scenarios that don't exist in Scripture. That, oh, I profess faith in Christ, therefore I'm a saint and I will persevere, regardless of how wicked I am. Perseverance of the saints is a very beautiful doctrine, but it begins with true faith. And much of what we do in our Christian experience is righting the paths where the sinful internal indwelling sin takes us away. The world's taking us away. Everything's trying to pull us away from the truth. So we need the gospel preaching in our lives, not just to enter the kingdom, but to maintain the path of sanctification inside to take us to the right place. Your flesh resists truth. Do you agree with that? Your flesh, yours, you guys, people I love, can greatly resist truth. 20 years into your Christianity? Could you be 40 years into your Christianity, become a gray-haired elder inside your church, and embrace heretical teaching? God forbid, but yes, it can happen. At this point, I'm saying we don't know. Let's call you a professing believer. And you're 40 years into your profession, and you're strengthened in many ways in the gospel. And 40 years, for whatever reason, you've embraced something that is absolutely sinful and heretical. You may have always believed this. You may have always had this tinge inside of you. And over time, it comes to fruition. And then loving brothers around you go, Tom, no. No, man, no. And you begin fighting them. There can be vociferous fighting. I'm talking not pretty stuff among professing believers. Yeah. So what do we do? What do we do when this happens? There's a hierarchy given to us within Scripture that allows us to find a loving way to get us where we need to be, to bring us back to truth. At the end of James, there's a curious statement there. If you save you will save this brother from sin, death. I can't remember the exact. It's right at the end of the Gospel of James. We'll get there. But it's almost as if, wait a minute, this guy's going to go to hell and you have the ability to save him from hell. It seems curious. It's not. It's just the thing we're always doing, guys. It's preaching the gospel to individuals. That's what saves us. It's what's continued to save us and maybe stop us from these extreme errors. So as we kind of, that was just sort of the setting the stage. Let's look at some scriptural examples here of how this has been put in place. Let's go to Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. Now, I normally read from the NASB, but I put these down in ESV because I know many of you guys are under that delusion that that's a good... Yes, that was recorded on our very first catechism recording. ESV is a wonderful translation. I mean nothing by that. Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. ESV, the modern authorized version, I guess. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There is misuse of this, which we've talked about in our catechism before, that this is somehow the very first popish edict, that from Peter we have a line of succession of Christ on earth, vicar of Christ on earth is the term that they would utilize. Quite simply, no, this is not about an individual, this is about an established church, and this is talking about the means by which these things occur. There is a commonly used verse in Isaiah 22, we don't necessarily need to turn there, where there is a man who's been given the keys to the throne room, the area where David would conduct his business, and through this throne room, he said, okay, you're in charge of this, you've got the keys, and it says, of this man, and he will shoulder the key of the house of David, he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. He was talking about entrance into the ability to see the king. In this particular case, the church is the place where the gospel is preached. And with the keys of the kingdom being here, we're talking about the authority put on earth through the church, particularly through the elders within the church, who can very clearly communicate to individuals who are in unrepentant sin that from your actions, we're declaring by the word of God, and you're stating categorically that you believe something other than is truth. We're telling you, we've got no assurance for you. You are not among us. You are not a brother with us. Therefore, you need to be outside of our fellowship. Okay? That's what we're talking about here with the keys of the kingdom. If you go to Matthew 18, 15 through 18, it'll be a clear example of what happens in this particular course. And this is the guide that all Protestant churches would use. And I think even many denominations that we might agree or disagree with would come right to this particular section. So let's look through this. Matthew 18, 15 through 18 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay, let's pause right there. Clearly here, we're to go to our brothers first. Doesn't always need to be church or elder intervention. I would very much like my wife to have that opportunity to talk to me about things in my life where I'm going wrong. My brothers, my sisters, my children, whomever. Guys, believers are to come to us and to put us on the right path. And if we're walking in humility, praise God we're able to, by the power of Christ, then we can take that and sincerely appreciate what this person is saying. And let's go to the scriptures together. Let's find out. Do you have a misunderstanding? Do I have a misunderstanding? Is there a heart condition that needs to be repented of? What's happening here? Let's sit and talk about it. The idea of coming one-on-one is several fold. First off, let's establish truth between us. I saw something. You saw something wrong. Let me explain it to you. Oh! It's been cleared up. Before it starts spreading among everybody inside the church, just go to your brother. Maybe they really didn't see it. We have blind spots, guys. We have the Spirit of Christ in us. I do not want to deny that in any form or fashion. But you can walk with a pretty severe limp for a long time before someone finally tells you, there's something wrong here. You need to get that fixed. That's loving. It is a loving thing to do. So we're supposed to go to each other. If you're not met with this humility, or if in fact there's a conflict between brothers, we don't see things eye to eye, that's when the escalation occurs here. It says along here, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Meaning here, let's try to establish truth. One or both of you, with two people, there could be one person wrong, the other person wrong, or they're both wrong. Let's get some witnesses in here and get this thing straightened out. But let's say there is truth on the side of the accuser. Then you've got several people saying, we agree. Brother, you need to get your heart right. And the hope there is that me not just having a conflict with one guy where emotion might be involved or where I think he doesn't see the gospel nearly as clearly. When I see brothers with him and they're all in agreement against me, perhaps that'll humble me. Perhaps more quickly I'll see this truth and go, okay, I'm not just resisting Joe. I'm now resisting several of my brothers whom I very much love. I might need to reconsider this more severely. Okay? If that person refuses again to listen, we then tell it to the church. Now, the idea here, once again, is all of us are now saying, brother, selling drugs for spare money is not good. It's an example of something where someone might have justified that action. I don't see anything wrong with that. I'm not hurting anybody. I know it's crazy, but when we're all sitting here going, no, not right. This needs to be repented of. If he refuses to listen, even at that point, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This language, don't let it confuse you, as one who doesn't profess Christ. He's outside. He's not one of us. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that's sort of the pathway we're talking about here. That last step, Gentile and tax collector, is the excommunication language that we use. Excommunication has a couple words. To no longer take communion or to no longer commune with others. It's used both ways often in church history. We're saying he's not of us. That person at that point is worthy of our interaction to the extent that we preach the gospel to them. Now, these are professing believers we're talking about here. You do not excommunicate sinners. They're not in communion with you anyway. This is of someone claiming Christ who is either in abject, unrepentant sin or someone who has embraced heretical teaching and is beginning to put that on others. Let me clarify a point. Some of us are holding to truths that are wrong. To that extent, we're holding to what would be categorized as heretical teaching. Does that make us heretics? It doesn't, until such time as an individual makes very clear to us what the truth of Scripture is. We deny the truth of Scripture, embracing this heretical truth, now you're heretical. And then you begin sharing that with others as truth in opposition to what has been shown to be truth, now you're a heretical teacher. We clear? I might be screwed up in some of my things, guys. It doesn't make me a heretic. It makes me unlearned right now and perhaps rebellious. Show me the truth. Then we start to see things. This is good for us to know. I want to know when I'm holding on to the wrong things. So that's where we're at. A couple of the verses that give you in sort of the heretical teaching section, we go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. I'll let you turn there. 1 and 2 Timothy, there are a lot of these. I had someone sit down with me through 2 Timothy and see how many times particular persons' names were mentioned in 2 Timothy. there's a modern error that says, oh, you can resist someone's teaching, but don't call names. That's just not right to do. What that's meant to do is protect someone's tithe income or someone's public ministry. Don't call out names. You can speak in general terms about them. Paul would greatly disagree. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20 begins this. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Wow, it's great terminology. You're waging warfare? Yes, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. These were false teachers who had been shown this is where you're wrong. They vehemently disagreed with that and began teaching an alternate truth. They held to blasphemy, they held to heretical teaching, and they were heretical teachers by extension. Now, he didn't say, let's go put them on the rack and torture them for several days and let them call out everyone whoever taught underneath them, as you might have heard in some of the church history where the Roman Catholic Church went far awry of Scripture. And the Spanish Inquisition, for instance, I realized this morning, I didn't know this, 400 years the Spanish Inquisition was in order until the 1800s. Shocking. The power that the church had wielded for quite some period of time and how they took that beyond. Romans 16, verse 17. There are many, many, many more of these verses. I just want to give us a highlight of a few of these to where you understand kind of where we're coming from, that it's not just unrepentant sinful behavior like acts of sinfulness, but it is blasphemy as well or heretical teaching. Romans 16, verse 17 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Okay, this avoid them language is going to fit in also what you're going to see in 2 John. Let's go there really quick. 2 John chapter 1, verse 10. I think 2 John only has one chapter. But
hey, James.
Yes, sir? Yes.
So they can take that and anyone that has a contrary doctrine to their doctrine, they will avoid all of them. Not avoid those who are contrary to the doctrine Paul just laid out in all of Romans.
Very good point. The distinction here, let me create something that's unshakable. This is something you hold firmly to, okay, guys? This is an activity and an action sanctioned by a church with proper elders. You personally cannot create an excommunication model for somebody, okay? Does that mean you're not to avoid people? No, you are to avoid people who you know are teaching falsely. There's a personal edict here, but that's different than excommunication. Now we're talking about staying away from people who have something. What you're talking about is a lot of folks who aren't even under the sanction of a church, aren't under the sanction of elders, who read the Scripture, who come with a personal interpretation, and shun everyone who doesn't agree with them. Or they may go to a church and follow one of these church doctrines, but have some very particular things they believe, and they will not talk or deal with anybody because they've created this religion of one that only they can agree with. This is not that. We can have disagreements, well-meaning disagreements among brothers who approach Scripture properly, non-gospel-related sort of disagreements, and we could say, hey, listen, I disagree with you on this, but I still love you. You're still a brother. And the example I give for this in particular is the Presbyterians. I think there are some Presbyterian brothers that I love very, very much. I don't see eye to eye with them on paedo baptism. They're brothers in Christ, man. I love these guys. But you can get to a point where it gets extremely dangerous and you begin shunning everybody and kind of keeping yourself alone. Was that along the lines of what you're speaking?
Yeah, I experienced it with I have some friends that are in King James only Baptist churches.
Yeah.
Against that, that's kind of what it, you know, that's kind of the point there.
I agree. Yeah, there's a lot of that can go on. I would say to keep ourselves on the safe side, if you run into these forms of disagreements and you're wondering whether you should minister with a brother, I would greatly recommend you come and talk to us as elders, and we can give you some assistance there and help you with that. It's we're painting with too broad a stroke for me to give you guys too many particular answers here. But in that particular case, I think there are times where we would say that a person who may in fact have faith in Christ has such a skewed understanding of Scripture, or is acting in such a way that we wouldn't want to necessarily be associated with that person in their public ministry. I think we could easily say that, and you might make some of those particular decisions. I think it'd be really good to not be alone in making those decisions and talk to some brothers that you trust. Is that fair? Okay. 2 John, verse 10, 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him a greeting, for whoever even greets him takes part in his wicked works. I've seen this verse be abused as well, but let's not get past the plain teaching here. Someone who's a false teacher, who's known to be a false teacher, to greet them in the parlance of this language would be to acknowledge them and in some way to recognize their authority. So they can come in, oh, hey, there's Brother John from Local Heretic 101. Good to see you this morning, brother. Not a good thing to do. We do not recommend that, okay? Scripture doesn't.
Wait, so James, I have a question.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sorry. Were you coughing or were you metal? Okay.
Yeah,
that was a great question. See me squirm just a little bit right there. I'm willing to obviously be corrected by my brothers here. I don't think that's the spirit of the language behind what's being said there in 2 John. It's much more the form of giving that person authority, recognizing that person and their authority. When I studied this in seminary, the discussion was given that churches at this point in time did not have a public setting, a church building. And if you read through 1 Corinthians, you're going to see a lot of language about this person stands up and shares, this person stands up and shares. There's an authority given where someone can stand before a group of people and they can begin to speak. So with the idea of not greeting them, there are many who believe what it's saying is greeting them in the sense of come into our area of worship and breaking apart the Word of God, and you're one of us, and that person beginning to share among them. Don't do that. Do not even greet them. Meaning giving them a hello is actually what it says in the Greek there. So I think there's far more weight on it than just don't say hello to a Mormon. I don't think that's what it's saying. I believe that's absolutely true, that you're able to greet them, especially to share the gospel with them, to oppose their teaching in a very loving way, which we're going to wrap up here in just a second about what is the whole goal of all of this, because I don't want to lose sight of any of the goals of this. But yeah, I do not think that's what Scripture's saying, is that no, you are not to even greet this brother. I do think, though, there is a very clear understanding that we're not to share in acknowledging any authority for this particular version. I wouldn't go to a church where someone was in leadership there that I knew was a heretic now. Wouldn't be there. I think my very presence would be wrong in that scenario. Okay. I hope you know by now, is this loving or is this judgmental would be the big question. The idea of establishing judgment on another brother for their thoughts or beliefs, it's scriptural. It's okay. It is absolutely scriptural that we're supposed to come and make these divisions among our brothers so that we can bring them to the proper point of acknowledging Christ. I mean, that's the whole goal here. So why are we doing this at all? What does Scripture do? And if you break apart the verses that we looked about before, salvation is the ultimate goal of excommunication. If this individual comes and they're holding to a false teaching, we try to get false teaching or, once again, living in abject sin, get them to repent. Why? Because one living such a way is one who does not enter the kingdom of heaven. You're professing Christ. That makes you one of us according to your profession. Our goal is to see Him one day and to be with Him forever and to enjoy Him forever. You're losing out on that blessing. Please come to faith, come to the truth. That's our goal for that individual. That's not the only goal, nor is it necessarily the primary goal. It is a goal of excommunication. Another one, unchecked sin can spread through the church. Let's go with false teaching, just simply. False teach. Do you get to a point where someone says King James is the only authorized version of Scripture? That's wrong. It's crazy. It's nuts. Let's fix this. Let's get this right. Okay? We want to get that so it doesn't turn into a whole group of people believing this heretical thought. Once again, leave sovereignty out for just a minute and just think practically here. You preach the gospel so that people who are converted. You discipline so that people maintain their faith if their profession is true, right? And the third, which I think is often overlooked, as a matter of fact, in most of the references that say, and classical people will believe this. I'm classical, so I believe this as well. To give honor to the name of God, that his name wouldn't be blasphemed among those who hate him. You've got a whole church. The example of 1 Corinthians, where the man was with his mother, stepmother, I believe. A terrible thing. They've said that, and he's doing things that's not even named among the Gentiles, was the language they use in that particular scripture. You're doing a wickedness of the form that the world thinks is wicked and won't even do it. What does that say about your God? You carry his name. When you say Christian, you say, I am one of his. So you're blaspheming him and allowing the public to blaspheme him. Why? Defaming the name of God. So I've gone a little further than I wanted to. I know that's a big topic, but I do just want to take just a minute. Is there any questions that came from this that you would like to know? Answers to.
I have an incredible opportunity on Tuesday night and a continued one, but I'm getting questions that I'm not answering properly. One of them, what you had touched on, and I want to keep everyone, but the one, I have a cousin who's very adamant that Lilith was the first wife of Adam, and I can dispel that, but a question came to me, and I have to talk to you guys. Luke, John, Mark, and Matthew are Americanized names. These guys came from the Middle East. Can you prove that this is genuine? And I don't know the Greek interpretations, but we're getting to that point. Okay. I have someone who's on, a cousin who's on the cusp.
Okay.
And I have an opportunity. We're all meeting together Tuesday, and I'm unqualified, and I don't have enough knowledge.
Okay. First off, you're always qualified as a believer. So let me give you, I know you may not think that you're adequately prepared, and that's what we're here to help you with. So when you run into these instances, you will always run out of personal knowledge. And that's why we've got to refer to Scripture, and we'll give you some ideas and training on that. Everything you just mentioned is maybe some of the goofiest stuff I've ever heard in my life, so that'll be pretty easy to dispel. So we'll be glad to help you on that, Chuck.
Thank you.
Yeah. Any other questions, anyone? Yeah. Yes, sir. Humility.
It did. Nate says, you are that man. What does he do? He writes Psalm 51, which we can refer back to. That's a broken, contrary part. That's an example of
right. No doubt about it. If we had so much more time to expound on this, guys, we would talk about how you're supposed to humbly take correction and how that is one of the beauties of the gospel. Seeing the gospel work in someone's life is when you go to them and maybe even hurt them when you say these statements, because some of these things go right to the heart of who you are. I mentioned the Tom example earlier, a guy 40 years in the faith holding heretical teaching. You got some 25-year-old buck coming up to you saying, son, father, no, this is wrong. I'm coming to you gently as Timothy has admonished me. But man, you're way off here. Let me show you, please. Let me appeal to Scripture. It would be much harder 40 years into the faith to take that. But that's the humility we all need to have. We must have it. If David had it, if we got an example of Peter having it, Christ humbling himself to the point of death on the cross, we're not without example here. Let's not try to stand too boldly. And just like we do with our teachings, we're doing everything we can in this catechism time, in the preaching time here at the church, to present truth, studied truth from a heart of true truth and conviction. You may find I was in error this morning. I hope you'll find in me the humility to accept your correction as well. We need that so badly right now in the church. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you again for giving us time just to sit here and talk through the beauty of your word, knowing that this wasn't a surprise to you, that some 2,000 years after you ascended, that here we are dealing with these very issues in our culture, things that seem insurmountable. You have given us a way to deal with this. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. You are one who sees forever. You know yesterday from tomorrow, and you have given us these truths that we can walk in them. Give us the strength and the courage to act these things out and to not shrink away from the power that you've given us in your word to act on your behalf. May your name be praised as we follow your truth. Amen.